So we've just finished all those historical books from Genesis. What did we look at last week? Ruth and Esther, those two very faithful women. And now we've got this little section which people call the poetry section. We've had the historical section, now this poetry section. And then there's the prophets. You've got the major and minor prophets. We'll look at those later. But this little section now of poetry is Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And that's what we're going to do today. Week 9 of a 12-week series looking at just a summary of the books of the Old Testament. Why do we need to read the Old Testament? We're in a period of grace. We're not under the law and that sort of thing. Well, first of all, the Old Testament is not just about the law. That's one section of it there. But in Romans 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before," and this is talking about the Old Testament. Why were they written? For our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So we read the Old Testament to give us hope. And in particular, this section of poetry are the books that are very, well, at least for myself, I found a very comforting. When you're going through suffering and difficult times, these books, they can really, really speak to your heart and bring comfort in a way that a lot of the other books can't. So we're not going to do Job. I'm going to leave that for our trustee, Ed. He's going to come back, hopefully, on the 13th of September. And he's gonna go through the book of Job in one session. But we're going to look at the other ones this morning. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Before we start, just a little bit of information about Hebrew poetry, because it is different from Western poetry, or at least what we're used to. I don't know what you have in India or China or what your poetry is like there, but there is a very big difference between Hebrew poetry and what we're used to here, the Western poetry. Our poetry, a bit like the songs we've sung, it's based on sounds. So, you know, the end of the line will rhyme, you know, as violet, roses are red, violets are blue, I love you. You know, it's all that sort of rhyming with the sounds. Hebrew, they rhyme with ideas. So, or thoughts. So you will have thoughts that will connect, or ideas that will connect. And the poet states an idea in the first line, and then your second, third lines after that either balances it or expands it or contrasts it. And you see that really obviously in Proverbs. When we'll look at a few verses in Proverbs, there's like a statement, an idea, a thought, and then there's something after it, whether we'll either contrast it or expand it or what, something like that. And the sound of the word doesn't matter. That's really good. God is really clever, because if he had written the Bible in English, it would be, and the poetry section would be impossible to translate. So how do you get the right sounds and the same meaning? I mean, you just can't do it. Trying to translate from English into another language, poetry, is really, really difficult, because you cannot find a word that has the same meaning and the same sound. But in Hebrew, it's great, because all you have to do is the idea. You don't have to worry about what the sound is there. So the rhyme is based on the ideas or logic or rather than the sounds. So God is really clever. He thought about all this beforehand when he came up with that Hebrew language there. One thing we do lose, though, is something called the acrostic patterns. Now, if you've been here on a Wednesday, when we went through Lamentations, you'd have seen there was this thing called the acrostics. The acrostics is where lines or verses begin with consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? Not quite 20. What do we have? 26? 26, yeah. 22 in a Hebrew alphabet. starts with Aleph and then ends with Tav at the end. That's like their Z. And so the acrostics will, the first word of the first verse will be Aleph, and then so it would be like A, B, C, D, like that. And that really helps when you come to memorize it. You know, if you're trying to memorize a load of verses, if you know the first one begins with A, oh yeah, that's that. The next one begins with B, and then, you know, it makes it quite easy like that. So it's a great memory aid, but it also gives the poem completeness because it starts A and it ends on Z. And there's that completeness and wholeness about an order about the chapter. An example of that is the chapter right in the middle of the Bible. Anybody know what that is? Psalm 119. Yeah. The longest chapter in the Bible, right at the heart of the Bible, right in the center there. And that is based on acrostics. It's divided up into 22 sections of 8 verses. And each section starts like A, and then the next section starts with B, and they're all of the same letter. In the church Bible here, I wonder if we got it. Sometimes it actually... yes, it does. So on page 701 of the church Bible there, if you look up Psalm 119, before it starts, it says Aleph. That is A in Hebrew. And then you've got 8 verses. And then it says Beth. That's B in Hebrew. And then you've got 8 verses. And then it's C, D, E, E, all the way to the end, Tav in Hebrew, or Z for us. Does that make sense? Acrostics? So we miss out on that because we don't read Hebrew, or at least I don't. So we can sort of miss out on that a little bit. But the sound bit is what we don't miss out on because it's the ideas. Another example of the acrostics is in Proverbs 31. Anybody know what that one's about? A noble wife, yeah. It's this description of a noble a wife, how wonderful she is. And from verse 10 onwards, you get the entire alphabet, the 22 letters to the end. There's 31 verses, and from 10 onwards, it's A, B, C, D, or in Hebrew, all the way down to Tav at the end. Another one is Lamentations, which we did on our Wednesday night Bible study. So these books are much more than just poetry. They are very cleverly written, and if you are prepared to spend time and dig around in them, you will find so many aspects of God's character and his attributes that don't stand out, you know, like an obvious statement in John, God is love, but you will find it within this poetry. Sorry, and within it, you will also find his plans for his creation. There's actually a lot of prophecy within these books of poetry. And, of course, all of them, just like all the other books of the Bible, point us towards Jesus and towards the plan that God had to save the world through his son, Jesus. And you will find that throughout or each of those poetry books, you will find ideas pointing, especially in Psalms, what they call messianic Psalms. You will find, we'll look at it in a minute. Father, as we open up your word this morning, please give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Please reveal yourself to us, Lord. We've come here because we want to know you. We love you, Lord, not because of anything from ourselves, but because you first loved us. So, Lord, please give us those hearts to understand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's no coincidence that the book of Psalm is right at the center of the Bible, right at the heart of the Bible. And that Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. The whole chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the Word of God. And it's right at the heart, right at the center. Just as our heart is in the center of our bodies, at the center of God's Word, right at the heart of God's Word, is His Word. That's how important his word is to him. The Bible itself. In fact, there is a place in the Bible where it says God puts his word above his name. What he says is so, so important. And within these poetry books, you will find every emotion, every feeling, every passion, all represented there, especially in the Psalms. And so reading these Psalms, not only will you find the heart of God, but you'll discover your own heart. And you'll discover things about yourself by reading these books of poetry. Most of these psalms were written by that young man. We saw the cartoon up there, King David. He wrote 73 of them. There's 150, by the way. 50 of them were anonymous, and the rest were, there was a guy called Asaph, who was the head of the choir, the sons of Korah. Even Moses wrote one of the Psalms in there. And you'll also find a word, Selah, every now and again. It just sort of appears in the middle of nowhere. And you think, well, what does that mean? What's all that about? And that's just, that's telling you to pause at that point and meditate and connect the ideas. That might not be obvious. So something might come up and it will say Selah. And that means you'd need to look at this a little bit closer to get the idea in there. So let me just mention a few. I'm not going to do all 150 and the other books, otherwise we'll be here all day. So let's start right at the beginning, Psalm 1, because that really sets the scene. Did I put Psalm 1 up there? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, his word, he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Life is a series of decisions. And making a really bad one can ruin your life. Did you see that thing in, I forgot where it was. It was in the news yesterday. There was someone drove the wrong way down a dual carriageway. And Middlesbrough, was it? Yeah. And 7 people died. That was a really bad decision to drive the wrong way down a, you know, ran down a road. And life can be like that. You make one bad decision and it can ruin your life. But, you know, that's nothing for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord to sort out. He can sort out those things. But there's one decision every single one of us needs to make, and that's who we're going to trust, who we're going to put our faith in. That's the best decision you can ever make, is to put your faith in Jesus. And if we do, that psalm, that's setting the scene. That's saying, look, if you choose to put your faith in God, you will end up like a tree planted, a fruitful tree planted by the rivers. So we need that at the moment. Trees are always losing their leaves at the moment, aren't they? All withering up because of the sun and that. But if you make that decision to follow God and to put your trust and faith in him, you shall be like that tree, and whatever you do shall prosper. Psalm 2 is the first of a couple dozen messianic psalms. These psalms that directly point us to Jesus. And it starts by asking, it's a great psalm of prophecy, Psalm 2, and it starts by asking, why are the nations raging? Why are the kings and the rulers choosing to fight God? verse 12, and it finishes by advising the rulers. It says, look, don't fight God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss Jesus. Make friends with him. Make your peace with Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And you'll find many psalms that are connected directly to Jesus. Psalm 22, we see a picture of Jesus. Well, what do you think? What do you think this means? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is Jesus on the cross when he's suffering there. Maybe the most famous of the I want to take a stab. Which is the most famous psalm? 23. Thank you, Eileen. Everybody knows 23. I'll put one verse up there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You often get that at funerals, don't you? God never leaves us nor forsakes us, even during our darkest hours. And this is the comfort that we can get from some of these poetry books. You know, even if we do make that really bad decision and we ruin our lives, God is still there. You know, King David, who wrote 73 of these, he made the most awful decision one night. We talked about this when we were in the book of Samuel, and it ruined the rest of his life and his family. I mean, the consequences were awful. And, you know, he tried to cover it up to start with, but eventually when Prophet Nathan came and just, you know, told him that story about the lamb and that, he's put his hands up and he said, yeah, that's me, sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. And he repented. And God forgave him. But, you know, there was the consequences of that. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51. I'm not going to read it all, just a little section. And he says in there, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. God, he's not concerned about the law, about following rules and regulations. The Bible says he looks at the heart. And David says here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's what the Lord's looking for. Not that you can follow rules perfectly. He's looking at the heart. When I sat down this morning praying with the worship team, I reminded them it's not a performance. This is worship. It's different. You get that at the festival sometimes. There's a performance. It has to be note perfect and everything, but this is God looks at the heart. It's worship. And these, O God, you will not despise. Best thing we can do after we sin is get the bar of soap out, 1 John 1:9. Humble ourselves, confess our sin, and he's faithful and true to forgive us all unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the harsh psalms. There's one, I'm going to give you one verse here, Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. What do you think of that? That sounds a bit mean-spirited, doesn't it? We're supposed to forgive our enemies. You may be shocked by that sentiment. You may be shocked that God chose to put that in his word. But you know what? Because our God has lived as one of us, he understands. He understands the depths of feelings when we've been assaulted, when we've been raped, when we've been abused. Or if we've witnessed our own children being dashed to pieces, as the Hebrews did when the Babylonians came in and dashed their little ones against the rocks to pieces there. And they witnessed that. And God has a heart. He doesn't insist on them forgiving. He understands that we're going to feel emotions. And he understands when we're hurting and when we want justice. And there will be justice. If it's not on this earth, it will come later. There will always be justice. But these verses can seem very, very harsh. Spurgeon said of this verse, did I put the Spurgeon quote? Okay, he said, he was talking about this particular verse, verse 8 of 137. He said, let those find fault with it who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished and their children slain. They might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed like that if they had suffered after this fashion. God understands when you suffer, when you've been through the most awful, awful things, and you want justice. You know, many years ago, I was at a Christian conference and I was in the queue for lunch, and this guy behind me, I started chatting with him, and he had just become a Christian. He was a very, very new believer. And he said, "How long have you been a Christian?" And I told him a long time. And he said, "What should I do? You know, what should I do next? Starting the journey." I said, "Well, my biggest regret was not reading this. I didn't read this for years. I read bits and pieces, but I never read it. And so I didn't really know the God that I was worshiping." And you know, something very sad he said to me. He said, "Oh, one of my church leaders told me to be careful about reading the Bible." I'm like astounded. I'm like, the Word of God? You got to be careful reading the Word of God? Jesus said, eternal life is to know the Father and the one that he sent. Well, how are you going to know him if you don't read about him? You know, you can see God in creation. You can see him in your dreams, and the Holy Spirit can reveal him, but nothing reveals God like his word does. This is the most complete revelation we have of our Creator. The Word, and the Word became flesh. Never be afraid to read the Bible. It is real, and it does have difficult verses in there, like that 137:8 there, but it's life. Jesus said that man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. This is what sustains us spiritually. If you want to be a strong Christian, you want to be fearless like Joshua and Caleb and David, get to know your Maker. Read this with a humble heart. Another minister told me, this was several years ago, he said, don't read parts of the Psalms. He was referring to these types of verses there. Just as some say, oh, don't read Revelation, you know. And yet, for myself, I have found the Psalms in particular, and Revelation, but in particular the Psalms, to be some of the most comforting words in the whole of Scripture. And God has spoken more clearly to me through Psalms than any other book, bizarrely. I think sometimes the reason people don't like to read these difficult verses and certain parts of the Bible, well, I think there's two reasons. One is people like their sin. So the bits that tell them not to sin, they, you know, let's not read that verse. We're like that. But I think another reason is sometimes it doesn't agree with the image we have of my God. That's not my God. He wouldn't put that in his word about dashing the babies to pieces. I read to you something a few months ago about the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool. For those who weren't here when I read that one, I'm going to read it again because it really struck me. This is one of the things that really struck me this year, is it is so easy to worship an idol of Jesus. A Jesus that we've made up in our own minds who is not the real Jesus. This is what the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool said, J.C. Riley, I think he was called. Did I put this one up? Okay, he said this, "Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none, a God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time, but will make no distinction between good and bad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own, as truly an idol as any snake or crocodile in an Egyptian temple. The hands of your own fancy and sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible. And besides the God of the Bible, there's no God at all." That really struck me this year, how it is so easy to do this. You know, personally, I think many people who call themselves Christians, and I would probably be in this group several years ago, think we know Jesus, think we're worshiping Jesus, but in practice we have no idea, and we've created this idol in our own minds who is not Jesus. You know, our enemy Satan would love nothing more than for us to be worshiping and not Jesus, an idol, something who is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's why his strategy has always been to cast doubt on the word of God. Remember right back in the garden, the very first thing that Satan does. Did God really say? And then, of course, it's like, ooh, I'm not sure. Did he? I can't remember. Casting doubt on the word of God. And that has always been Satan's primary strategy, to prevent us knowing our Creator and the one he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why right from the beginning he's been casting that doubt. And if he cannot stop us opening the Bible, he's going to try and twist the meaning and confuse us. So that's Psalms. While the Psalms are very good for our devotional life, practical life is the next book, Proverbs. I'm gonna crack through these. Proverbs supports us in our day-to-day practical life. One commentator said, Proverbs are short sentences drawn from long experience. These are people who've got wisdom. They've been around a bit. This was written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, he wrote the next three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And Proverbs is all about godly wisdom. Ecclesiastes is all about worldly foolishness. And the Song of Solomon is all about love. And Solomon himself was an expert in all three of them. Proverbs is summed up in one chapter. In the first chapter, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom, knowledge, godly wisdom, godly knowledge, all starts with the fear of the Lord. Just quickly, if we don't know God, the fear of the Lord is that fear of judgment when we die and an eternity without him. If you do know God, then the fear of the Lord is different. It's a reverential awe of him. The fear of the Lord is knowing God as he truly is. Not an idol, but knowing the true God. And putting our faith in him. When you truly know God as he really is, you will have a reverential awe for him. If your God is just the guy in the sky or the boss or just your mate, you do not know the fear of the Lord. You do not yet understand that. Or if there is no place with your God for justice and wrath and judgment, you don't know the fear of the Lord. So it's all based on the fear of the Lord. One of the most famous verses, or two of the famous verses in Proverbs, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I was going to say, don't put it up, but because everybody will know it. It's trust the Lord with all your... You can put it up. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct you. This is great. You know, if you're graduating and you're looking for a job, just follow this. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Use your nous, but don't lean on it. Don't rely on it. Acknowledge him in everything you do, and he's going to make sure you end up going down the right path, because there's so many paths, so many decisions. The second bit after that, which always gets left off, is just as good. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Be humble. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Another great bit of advice from Solomon, right at the beginning, Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Something he didn't do. When he looked towards the end of his life, it specifically says he didn't guard his heart. There are a lot of Proverbs that we sort of use in everyday language. Have you heard pride comes before a fall? That comes from 16, 18. pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. If you like to talk a lot, Solomon says in 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. If you never know what to say, if you're the opposite, you don't talk a lot. Solomon said that that's good. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. If you're a parent, he has some advice for you. 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And then there's that very famous chapter 31 at the end about the noble wife. And there are 31 chapters. If you want to, some people use this as like, right, this month I'm going to read Proverbs. So you choose a chapter a day, 31 days, and you've done it in a month there. Ecclesiastes, Solomon explores everything the world has to offer, everything under the sun. It's looking at everything through the world's eyes rather than God's eyes, leaving out God. Verse 1, it starts the very first verse of chapter 1. These are the words of the teacher, I might say preacher in yours, King David's son, Solomon, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless, some I think. Meaningless, utterly meaningless, I think some of them have translated it there. When we leave God out of the equation, when we leave God out of life, that's what you get. Meaningless. You know, all those things that we strive for, knowledge, jobs, work, fame, materialism, sex. He's tried it all in this book. You read it. He's tried the lot. And he says at the end of the day, if you leave God out of this, it's utterly meaningless. And he concludes in the last chapter, chapter 12, he says, the only thing which gives life meaning is God. I'm really whipping through this quickly. Song of Solomon, the final one there, or Song of Songs, it might say in yours. On the face of it, this is a poem of praise to the joys of married life, but there are much deeper meanings in here as well. For the Jewish people, quite often they will say that this points to the love of the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, for his wife, the children of Moses, the Jewish people. Christians will often say this is a picture of Jesus and his love for his bride, his wife-to-be, the church. And others will say this is a handbook for sexual intimacy. And it's all three, you know, and more. It reads a bit like an opera. The main characters are the bride, you'll see the Shulamite, and then there's the bridegroom, who is my beloved, and then there's these onlookers, the daughters of Jerusalem. So you've got these three main characters who play in this opera. I don't really know much about opera, but I used to fly with this guy who, everywhere we went, he would end up going to an opera place. He absolutely loved opera. And he told me, if they get a note wrong, people start shouting and booing and stuff like that. They take it really, really serious. So that put me off for life. I don't really want to go to operas because they really. But I do like listening to some of it. You know, you say there's that movie that we played here last year, Life is Beautiful, and in that there's some opera from, is it Puccini? I can't remember, but it's beautiful, just lovely. Song of Solomon's is a bit like that with these three main characters there. And there also seems to be some sort of connection with Psalm 45. The story basically follows this bride and bridegroom here, or before they're wedded, and they're dating, their separation, and then he goes away for a bit, and then he comes, and the longing for each other is a real love story, you know, and then when they come together, and then the joyous consummation of the marriage at the end there. So that's the poetry books. Apart from Job, who Ed will do that in a few weeks' time there. More than just poetry, these are very comforting words in here. For all the situations that we go through in life, when you're suffering, when you're finding difficulty, when you're sad, when you're happy, any whenever we have these emotions and feelings in that, go to the poetry books and read them. And you don't have to, like, you know, we tend to go verse by verse in depth and finding out all the doctrine and everything else. Just read it. Just read it like a book and let it wash over you. Remember, Jesus said, wash with the word, and it will bring you comfort. Father, thank you for the poetry books. Thank you for King David's faithfulness and Solomon's faithfulness. Thank you. Both of them big failures, Lord, and you've put them in the Word of God, and so the whole world knows about them. But we thank you for their examples and that we can learn from their examples. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for eternal life, and thank you for your Holy Spirit.